The Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency is in Tehran. Rafael Grossi has met with head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran. Palestinians hold a funeral for a teenager killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Russia says the Ukrainian forces are practically surrounded in the strategic city of Bakhmut. Hello, everyone, and thank you for tuning in to World News. In our top story, head of the International Atomic Energy Agency is in Tehran for talks with Iranian officials. Rafael Grossi has met with head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. Technical nuclear issues are high on the agenda of Grossi's visit. It comes ahead of a meeting of the IAEA Board of Governors this Monday. Tehran and the agency are at odds over several issues concerning Iran's nuclear activities. Those issues include claims Iran has enriched uranium to nearly 84% purity. Tehran has dismissed the claim, and earlier this week, Islami said there has been no deviation in Iran's nuclear activities and that ambiguities in the IAEA reports have been resolved. Earlier in our news review program, we took a closer look at the IAEA chief's visit to Iran and its potential achievements.
Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have journalist and political commentator Sayed Mohsen Abbas, who's with us from the British capital, London. Also, author and researcher Greg Simons is joining us from Uppsala, Sweden. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Mohsen Abbas in London. I want to get your perspective on this recent trip by the IAEA chief to Tehran. And what are you expecting to see as a result of these talks?
I'm expecting more of the same. To be honest with you, the reality is that the IAEA are under huge political pressure, and Grossi himself has said that after September 2022 meetings in Vienna. He actually went on record and saying that he's under political pressure. So who is he under political pressure? Because if it's not an issue of the nuclear proliferation or the nuclear kind of standard checkups that he's worried about. If it's political pressure, then of course that puts a completely different light on why Mr. Grossi is visiting Iran and why since 2022 he seems to be exclusively focused and on spotlighting Iran and its nuclear materials. Basically, it's on the orders of the Israeli and the Zionist lobbies around the world. They're the ones who are pushing other nations to push him, and he's acting essentially as a political tool now. Of course, we know that Iran's nuclear program is a peaceful one. They haven't enriched uranium to the point anywhere near where they can produce nuclear weapons. We don't even know whether they've got any of the other abilities technically to be able to put together a nuclear weapon. Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, has gone on record very clearly and even issued essentially a fatwa saying basically that we don't want to make nuclear weapons. So, you know, Iran has made it very, very clear time and time again. Yet, on the other hand, we see the hypocrisy of the IAEA and the nature of this politicization of this international body, which is meant to be objective, that they actually know full well and have had on record resolutions that are critical of the Israeli nuclear program. In fact, the Arab League and 18 other Arab nations, along with several other nations like China, Russia, etc., all voted for basically getting this whole agenda of Israel's nuclear capability onto the IAEA's, essentially on their itinerary. But it was defeated by 43 votes to 51. And essentially, what you've got is in Israel, which in that Middle East region is the most dangerous force, has actually got nuclear weapons, is monitored, so-called, by the IAEA, yet they come up with no analysis, no international hullabaloo about Israel whatsoever, a nation which essentially is disrupting and is the major force which is fighting against the non-proliferation of nuclear weapons in West Asia, at least, you know, and they're not prepared to do it. And it's the United States which tellingly, even in those, in the process of trying to get that discussion even on the IAEA's table, which actually went against the resolution and actually said that it was annoyed that it was even raised. I mean, so there you see that this is a completely politicized agenda. It's completely about breaking Iran's sovereignty and putting extra pressure on them and to prevent them from being able to produce nuclear energy for peaceful purposes.
Greg Simons, would you like to pick up on some of the comments mentioned by Mr. Said Mohsen Abbas in London? The IAEA chief has stated that he's under pressure. Why is he under pressure now with regards to Iran's peaceful nuclear program, and why does he continue to under the spot?
Well, it's along many of the lines which has already been spoken. I mean, if we look, what is the role of the IAEA? I mean, it is this Western institution, which is a part of this so-called Western rules-based order, which is upholding US hegemony, just like the OPCW and other institutions, NATO. And if we look at Grossi's record, he has had dealings, he's been on the inside of working with NATO, working with the OPCW, now working with the IAEA. He has been in this revolving door of these US-controlled Western institutions. So, I mean, it's clear Iran has been a thorn in the side, and part of this US pressure, this kind of informational and waged upon Iran as an attempt to try and constrain and restrain Iran. And at the same time, they have this informational war. As has been mentioned, there's this hybrid war with these generating protests and so forth. So, I mean, this is all part of the bigger geopolitical picture where the US has three global problems in different regions: Russia in Europe, China in Indo-Pacific, and Iran in the Middle East. So, I mean, this is part of their attempt to get rid of those annoyances for US hegemony, using these Western institutions.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Journalist and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas joining us from London, and thanks to author and researcher Greg Simon speaking to us from Uppsala, Sweden. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but stick around.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson has rejected U.S. and U.K. claims that the boat they allegedly seized en route to Yemen contains Iranian weapons. Nasser Kanani said U.S. and U.K. are themselves to blame for death and destruction in Yemen by providing billions of dollars in weapons to the Saudi-led coalition. He said they cannot absolve themselves of those crimes by leveling accusations against others. Kanani called on London and Washington to stop the war, profiteering, and opportunism. UK and US say they seized Iranian weapons in the Gulf of Oman in late February. In the past, Iran has repeatedly denied Western accusations of supplying arms to the Ansarullah resistance forces fighting off Saudi aggression in Yemen. The Iranian president has blamed the country's enemies for recent spate of poison attacks on girls' schools. Ebrahim Raisi says the poisonings are aimed at creating insecurity, chaos, and disillusionment in the country. He added, poison attacks are the latest in a series of enemy plots against the country, which also include inciting riots. President noted interior and intelligence ministers have been instructed to immediately probe the attacks and thwart the enemy plot. Female students in a number of cities, including the capital Tehran, have suffered mob poison attacks in recent months. Some Western countries have been weighing in on the issue, which Tehran has slammed as meddling and part of a hybrid warfare launched against it.
The meddlesome reaction of some Western officials to the issue of the suspicious poisoning of Iran's beloved schoolgirls is part of the enemy's hybrid warfare. The country's relevant authorities are seriously following up on the issue and carefully investigating all of its aspects. the great Iranian nation fully recognizes Crocodile Tears.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson also said that politically motivated comments on the incidents. Nasser Kanani singled out Germany after the country's foreign minister urged a probe into what she called shocking incidents. Kanani described her remarks as hypocritical, referring to Germany's supply of poisonous gases to the former Iraqi regime during its war on Iran in the 1980s. He said Iranians are still losing their lives as a result of the chemical attacks, and Germany must explain its deadly support. Lebanon is working to prepare the grounds for drilling operations in the gas fields off of its coast. Our correspondent, Mariam Saleh, has your story.
With a crippling economy and a local currency losing more than 90% of its value, many of the Lebanese people dealing with economic hardships are hoping that the upcoming drilling activity in Lebanon's waters will lead to the extraction of gas. We are here on the Lebanese southern coast facing Block 9, which includes the Qana field, a prospective gas-rich field where Total Energies is expected to begin drilling this summer. And although it might be a while until the country sees any tangible revenues, many believe it could be the only life buoy for a drowning economy.
We are very serious about the need to drill as soon as possible and find out if indeed all the hopes and the positive assessments that we heard from and opinions that we heard from the CEOs of Eni and of Total, that indeed we have a promising field in Qana and that we will indeed have a discovery toward the end of the year. That's our hope.
As officials are working out the logistics for the foreign companies, observers remain worried over a potential intervention by the United States, which has placed many sanctions impacting Lebanon in recent years.
It's about time for the Americans to stop hindering the companies, and also it's about time for the Lebanese government in order to stand still and insist on Lebanese extraction of the oil and the gas.
This place could have been a confrontation ground. Instead, it is witnessing unprecedented tranquility. The 64-year-old Jamal Hamzi is a retired school principal who now spends most of his time in his garden. Like many in the southern border town of Naqoura, he believes that this is all due to the fact that the resistance has deterred the Israeli regime from threatening the area.
Lebanon should be able to drill its gas resources before Israel can start drilling operation in the Karish field. That was the equation that Sayed Hassan Nasrallah raised, and if it weren't for this equation, then we could not talk about drilling in Block 9 or achieve the victories we have had.
The resistance is the only hope we have to be able to restore our rights to our oil and gas resources. We were able to get the maritime deal thanks to the power of the resistance.
Total Energies has stressed that the maritime deal between Lebanon and the Israeli regime ended a deadlock over exploration activities. But some in Lebanon believe Hezbollah might need another round of UAV operations to get the drilling operation on track. Mariam Saleh, Naqoura, South Lebanon.
UN High Commissioner for Human Rights has criticized an Israeli minister's call for a Palestinian village of Huwara to be erased.
The finance minister publicly called for the town of Huwara to be wiped out, an unfathomable statement of incitement to violence and hostility. The situation in the occupied Palestinian territory is a tragedy. A tragedy above all for the Palestinian people. Over half a century of occupation has led to widening dispossession, deepening deprivation, and recurring and severe violations of their rights, including the right to life. Nobody could wish to live this way or imagine that forcing people into conditions of such desperation can lead to an enduring solution.
The Turk was addressing the Geneva-based UN Human Rights Council, where he presented a report amid escalating violence in the occupied West Bank. He's referring to remarks by the Israeli finance minister, Bezalel Smotrich, after hundreds of Israeli settlers went on a rampage in Huwara and nearby villages in the northern West Bank. One Palestinian was killed and at least 390 injured, while dozens of homes and cars were torched. Israeli settlers were angered by the killings of two Israeli brothers in a Palestinian retaliatory operation in Huwara. The European Union's envoy to Palestine has also called for accountability and for the perpetrators of the rampage to be brought to justice. Now, Palestinians have been mourning the loss of another one of their own to Israeli gunfire. This time, the victim, a 15-year-old, during an Israeli raid in the northern occupied West Bank. A funeral took place in the town of Azun, east of Qalqilia. It was near the entrance to this town where Mohammed Nadil Salim was shot in the back by Israeli forces. Two other teenagers were also wounded, one of them critically. Israeli forces regularly launch raids throughout the occupied West Bank to allegedly arrest Palestinians. Incursions frequently lead to Palestinian deaths. So far this year, some 68 Palestinians have been killed at the hands of Israeli forces and settlers in the occupied West Bank. A fierce battle for the Ukrainian city of Bakhmut rages on, with Russian forces closing in on the city. Now, this is ahead of the private military contractor Wagner, which has been conducting Russian operations in the area.
Wagner PMC units have practically surrounded Bakhmut. Only one road is left open to Ukrainian forces. The pincers are getting tighter. If earlier the professional Ukrainian army fought with us, today we see more and more old people and children.
Prigozhin also called on Ukraine's president to let the country's troops leave the city and reduce casualties. Ukrainian military says the situation is critical and has called on the government to supply more ammunition so they could hold their positions. Ukraine says it's warded off dozens of Russian attacks over the past day. Both sides have reported heavy casualties in the struggle for the city. Bakhmut is Ukraine's last stronghold in the eastern region of Donetsk. Capturing the strategic city will pave the way for Russian forces to take full control of the Donbas region. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
During the 8-year war and aggression against Yemen, the aggressor Saudi-led coalition has completely demolished 162 health centers in Yemen and partially destroyed 375 medical centers. During this period, 66 medical personnel were martyred by direct bombing of the aggressor coalition, and 70 ambulances have been destroyed. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Ansar Allah news website has covered this story and tells us more. Yemen's Ministry of Health warned of a human catastrophe that threatens the lives of more than 5,000 patients with renal failure as a result of the years-long Saudi-led blockade against the impoverished nation. Ali Jahaf, National Salvation Government's Deputy Health Minister, made the remark at a press conference in the Yemeni capital Sana'a late on Saturday, 14th of January, as he raised the alarm about the depletion of the stock of dialysis drugs and medicine for Yemeni patients suffering from chronic kidney failure. Ali Jahaf added, "This is not the first conference, and we have held more than one. We have been warning of a human catastrophe threatening the lives of thousands of dialysis patients in various governorates, but there is no response." He added, "We have addressed the United Nations and health organizations operating in Yemen that we need to provide sufficient drug stocks for dialysis sessions for the year 2023, as we need approximately 500,000 dialysis sessions every year, without receiving a response despite loss of correspondence and meetings in this regard." Stressing that dialysis centers in Yemen are standing on the verge of collapse, Ali Jahaf said, "The issue will affect the lives of 5,000 patients with kidney failure who need dialysis sessions and drugs, and they may lose their lives if these solutions and medicines are not available urgently." Yemen's deputy health minister underscored the importance of opening Sana'a Airport and yet the Yemeni port of Hodeidah, as they are vital outlets for medicine and food for millions of Yemenis in the besieged areas of the country. The deputy health minister of Yemen added, "In light of the imposed blockade, we are unable as a country to import vital medicines and save our patients." Ali Jahaf went on to say, "We are in urgent need within 2 weeks to provide dialysis sessions, and our stock of medicines has run out." Anis al-Asbahi, a spokesman for Yemen's Ministry of Health, also called on international organizations to urgently provide dialysis sessions so that dialysis centers in Yemen would continue to operate and save the lives of patients. Anis al-Asbahi held the United Nations responsible for saving the lives of dialysis patients and responding to the basic requirements of the Yemeni people who are currently under a Saudi-imposed siege, stressing the need to open Sana'a Airport and the Yemeni port of Hodeidah. The website of the World Health Organization, WHO, has also covered this story. Over 8 years of war and aggression in Yemen have resulted in a massive setback to an already weak healthcare system and led to a dramatic collapse of healthcare services provided to the Yemeni population. More than 20 million people out of the total population of 30 million Yemenis require healthcare services in 2023, while only half of the health facilities are fully functioning. The dialysis centers also face a severe shortfall of essential supplies such as medication and fuel to run hospital equipment, as well as a lack of funds to pay healthcare workers regularly. Via has been working as a nurse in Al-Sadaqa Hospital's dialysis center in Aden for at least 8 years. She has witnessed the torment of kidney failure patients and the decreasing capacity of the hospital to treat the patients properly. Via said, "Without dialysis, consumables and supplies, the suffering of these patients is unbearable. But because of the lack of medical supplies, we often had no other choice than to reduce the duration or the frequency of the dialysis sessions." Dr. Abdul Wahab Al-Nehmi, non-communicable disease officer at the World Health Organization country office in Yemen, said, "Limited access to dialysis sessions and treatment puts the lives of these vulnerable patients at higher risk, not to mention the suffering they go through and their families through because of the lack of medical treatment." Despite the efforts of the World Health Organization, WHO, and non-governmental organizations in coordination with health authorities in Yemen, significant gaps remain due to funding shortages and because of a lack of a humanitarian response in Yemen. Continued support is needed to save the lives of the most vulnerable people in Yemen, including patients who are suffering from renal failure. China's Xinhua news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Health officials in Yemen's capital Sana'a have warned that over 5,000 renal failure patients are at risk of death because there may not be enough essential supplies to keep local dialysis centers going. Fear and anxiety ran rampant in the renal disease ward of the Al-Thoura Hospital in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, which provided dialysis treatment for hundreds of patients every day. According to Hamdan Salamin, the hospital's deputy director, a severe shortage of medical supplies is the most pressing problem at the dialysis center in the hospital. He warned that if the center runs out of supplies, it may have to close, which is expected to happen soon. Ali Al-Ezi, one of the patients, said the closure of the dialysis center will be a great tragedy for the renal disease patients like him. Ali Al-Ezi complained while taking his dialysis. He said, "Life has been already very difficult in Yemen. Our salaries were cut for years and the price of medical treatment and medicine is soaring. Many of us had to sell our possessions to obtain the required medical treatments." Ali Al-Ezi said, "Now it is a matter of life and death now. If we can't get access to our treatment, we will die." Grinding into its eighth year, the Yemen war has ravaged more than half of the country's health facilities, cut off wages, reduced imports, caused serious shortages of medical supplies throughout the country, and pushed more than 20 million Yemenis to the brink of famine. The Ansar Allah movement's health authorities released a statement recently stating that hospitals in the capital Sana'a and the regions under their control will run out of medical supplies and other essential supplies for renal disease treatment by the beginning of 2023. Salamin said public hospitals are the last resort for many renal disease patients in the war-torn country because the majority of them could not afford to go to private health clinics. He added, "We call on the international community for urgent help so that we could find a solution and save the lives of thousands of Yemenis." Saudi Arabia, in collaboration with its Arab allies and with arms and logistics support from the United States and other Western countries, has launched a devastating war on Yemen in March of 2015. The objective was to crush the Ansar Allah resistance movement in Yemen, which has been running the country ever since.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint, a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we are trying to continue our criticism of the movie Witnesses, directed by Mark Goodman, with Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah, my two guest speakers in the studio. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Again, always a pleasure being here.
Thank you very much. The pleasures are ours. Well, Let's take a listen to a part of the movie Witnesses, directed by Mark Goodman, and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
He's so young.
It could have worked just fine.
Yes. He's not exactly what I expected.
And what did you expect?
I'm not sure. Moses, I suppose. He's just like you and me, and then again, he is the most remarkable man I have ever met.
When the book is done, Joseph has been commanded to restore the true Church of Christ.
Restore?
Yes. And he thinks that you've been called to play a major role.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my two guest speakers, Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser. In this part, Brother Yasser, David comes to see Oliver and Joseph. David Whitmore, the person who's being interviewed by the reporter. The witness to the witnesses, basically. And finds out that Joseph Smith, is so young to be a prophet. And that takes him by surprise on his first encounter with Joseph, right? What's wrong with being young as a prophet? Can prophets be young, or they need to be old to be taken as a prophet?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Simple. Jesus was a prophet since he was born.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the cradle he spoke.
Right.
So age is not a matter. And I think also this being a group that is an offshoot of Christianity obviously knew that.
Mm-hmm.
That if Isa alayhi salam, if Jesus alayhi salam was a prophet from the very moment of his birth, then age is just merely a number. For them, it didn't really make a difference. So mm-hmm. No, this age is not a criteria
mm-hmm.
for being any sort of prophet, so to speak.
Yeah. I also remember the same thing or the same mentality with those people who were opposed to the imamate of Imam Ali.
That was that's a different, his age. Because age doesn't necessarily mean
that the person is wise or
is
not.
And also at the end of the day, prophethood or imama, nabuwa or imama, is a position given to you by God. a divine source. That comes after it is completely different.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be a child, it can be whoever. The wisdom that you get, ilm al-ladunni, it is called, that divine wisdom that comes to the individual, is not something that is acquired. It's not something that you need a lifetime to go and study or to go and read or go and sit in lessons. No, it is something that is given to you immediately because you have a particular position that God has chosen you for.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let's take a listen to another part of the movie Witnesses, directed by Mark Goodman, produced in 2021. It's about the Mormon faith altogether. And we'll be back. Don't go away.
You said anyone could receive revelation.
That is true.
You encouraged it.
That is also true. This, however, is not true.
How do you know that?
Because these words are at variance with the order of God's house. Does Hiram Page have authority to speak in the name of the Lord?
You said even the least saint may know all things as fast as he is able to bear them.
Yes, but all things must be done in order. Only one can speak for the Lord.
But he used a stone.
He used a seer stone?
You no longer use a stone, Joseph!
God gave me the stone as milk to a child. When the child eats meat, the milk is put away.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Brother Yasser and Syed Abdullah, my two guest speakers, trying to help me criticize the movie Witnesses, directed by Mark Goodman. Well, Syed Abdullah, in this part, David and Oliver showed to Joseph the new revelations received by David's brother-in-law at the end of the movie. But Joseph questioned the authenticity of the new revelations, all right? Because Joseph being a prophet, and then he sees a kind of rival for himself, basically, right? Isn't it the sign of division in the new religion, quite recent, of course, as it is normally the case with any one of them, any one of the religions we see today?
It is in doubt a division, because for two prophets to exist at the same time and each trying to show off what they had is also a problematic. Now, issue, having said that, in Islam, for example, in Islamic theology, we did have prophets who existed at the same time. So, for example, you had Yahya, Zakaria, and Isa, alayhim salam, three prophets existed at the same time. But they did not collide with each other. Not did one say, oh, look at my scripture. Mm-hmm. I got this scripture. And they're like, I doubt you got that from God. Where did you get that from?
Yes.
That never happened, because the prophets, they're on the same level, same plane. They worship the same God, the same messenger.
Their origin is the same.
The origin is the same. Yeah. So with them is definitely a division, because Joseph Smith saw that as a threat to him. So the first thing he would do, he would try to doubt its origin or its authenticity. And this is what he did. He just didn't take it, you know, very well. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that the actual story would have been much harsher than what they're showing us, because they're trying to give it a, you know, paint it a bit to make it look nice. But I'm for sure at the time when Joseph saw this, and like, what are you guys doing? Are you trying to compete with me now? Mm-hmm. At least wait for me until I die. And so it's definitely a division. It started even when he was alive, before even he was dead. But after he died, obviously, we know the story. There were so many churches opened up after him, all under the name of Mormonism.
Yes, but given the concept of division, even if you don't see that in the other religions, like as you mentioned, this is not quite natural to see like two prophets actually boasting about their own inscriptions or texts or scriptures, whatever. You know, but we see that kind of division in most of the religions in the world.
Look,
I
don't think there is any religion that existed that did not have divisions after the establishment.
Yes.
Not during the establishment. For example, when you look at Christianity or Judaism, they deviated after the demise of Musa and Isa, alayhi salam.
Right.
Same thing with Islam. The division came after the death of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa ala. During that time, there was no rivalry to him. There was no one trying to compete with him. And even if anyone would have said, I am a prophet, even the ones who are claimed to be prophets, they came after the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa ala. For example, we have Musaylim al-Kadhab, who claimed prophethood, but that was after the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa ala. Mm-hmm. But for example, imagine if Ali comes to the Prophet and says, look, I got a scripture from God, and the Prophet says, really? Did Jibril give you that?
Yeah.
I doubt it. That you could say, look, okay, there's something wrong here in this picture. And this is exactly what happened with Mormonism.
Yeah.
The problem happened at the same time when the two existed. This acclaimed to receive an angel. He acclaimed to have seen an angel. This guy got a scripture. This guy got a scripture. So you can see there's something
not only
right
at the same time, but in the same place.
Yeah, same place, exactly. So you can see there's a problem happening.
Yeah,
so
you may see two prophets like on two different corners of the world, right?
Yeah.
They're preaching to their own ummah,
right? Yeah, exactly. So we know. So the division, we're saying, most religion, if not all religion, have divisions, but after. Not at the same time, like you said, in the same place.
Yes.
That never happened with the religions of God.
Yes. Thank you very much. Let's take a listen to another part of the movie, Witnesses, directed by Mark Goodman, and then we'll be back. Stay with us.
You had differences with Joseph?
Not in the beginning. I loved him. Joseph only listened to his own counsel.
And yet he asked you to succeed him as president of the church?
I was asked to preside over the church in Missouri.
You helped build the Kirtland Temple, and when it was completed, more angels?
Yes. I saw angels, as did many others.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my two guest speakers in the studio, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Brother Yasser, near the end of the movie, basically, the reporter asks old David Whitmer a very valid question. why did you leave the church after all that you've done and seen? You know, like after seeing the angels, because David also claimed to have seen a vision, right, of the angel. And after seeing healing people, some kind of a miracle whatsoever and whatnot, why? Is it in the nature of man, if we take this for granted, if that is true, is it in the nature of man to forget and deny God's signs?
First, I just want to add something to what said Abdullah said was
correct.
I appreciate
it, yes.
That, yes, after the religions divided because of the interpretations of different individuals regarding that religion.
Mm-hmm.
As you saw, after there was a different interpretations by other people on that particular scripture.
Not concurrent with the life.
So that caused,
the
they each had their own followers and so on and so forth. That obviously resulted in the split. Mm-hmm. So as I said, it was correct. It's not during, it was after, and it was because of the interpretation, not because something else was brought.
Mm-hmm.
Interpretation of that particular scripture. The question you asked, it, as I mentioned previously, when you were talking about speaking, does God speak to us?
Mm-hmm.
And obviously the question of how and so on and so forth came. It's the same thing. It's not man's nature. Man as a creation is designed according to Islam, and or not even to Islam, according to the ancient sages as well, that it has this inclining to go back to its origin.
Mm-hmm.
Man has that within him. In the Islamic things, or in the Islamic teachings, we call it fitra. Okay.
Right.
No, in a very small sense of the word, the fitra is that particular inbuilt faculty within a human being that enables him to realize, no, there is a particular place I need to go to. I have to go back to my source, wherever that source may be. Man's actions and coming into this world of materialness, this world of, you know, multiplicity, that particular inclining gets covered. It gets, blackened. It doesn't die.
Mm-hmm.
According to teachings of akhlaq and the teachings of philosophy, that innate doesn't die. It gets covered. It loses the ability to see light.
To receive light. Yeah.
So that's the general thing. But in this particular concept, the one that you mentioned, it's not man's nature to not see. Man chooses not to see. It is man's nature to see.
Mm-hmm.
Man himself makes himself blind. But even in this one, for example, if a particular person claimed to see an angel, that goes back to another question. If you have certain knowledge that you saw something, why would you then deny it later on? It means that what you saw was not certain. A human being cannot desire that which is certain.
This is what we see in most of the the cases where the followers, in fact, deviate after seeing the miracles brought down to them by the prophets. Isn't it par for the course? Like most of the followers of the prophets deny the prophethood of the very prophet that has shown them so many miracles.
One of the reasons is that they had, bad intentions from the very beginning. They were not certain.
Mm-hmm.
They had doubts. And some honestly wanted to cause fitna and corruption.
Mm-hmm.
That was their job, to cause this was the thing. You must remember, besides in any religion, there are two general systems at play in the material world that we live in.
Mm-hmm.
One system is the divine system. That is a system that is in play.
Yes.
And the second system is the satanic system.
Mm-hmm.
It is at play right now.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You cannot say that, oh, this is that. No, there are two systems that are inbuilt within this material world that are at loggerheads with one another.
Right.
Right. They are completely opposite ends of the spectrum.
True.
We as human beings are always stuck in the middle somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
We're always stuck. It is the duty of the divine prophet to take you towards the divine system and to make you aware of the satanic system.
Satanic system, yeah.
Because, you're, like I said, to make you aware. Why? Because you already know these two systems.
Mm-hmm.
He just takes you towards it. And this is where you have to go. I'm guiding you.
Mm-hmm.
And we have many sayings from the imams, from the holy prophet. The best thing that the holy prophet said, that I not come to guide you, but I came to perfect your ethics. What does that mean? That I took you to a place where your behavior will take you towards God.
Mm-hmm.
You have it inbuilt in you. I came to remind you.
I see. That's a very nice point, actually. Thank you very much. Thank you for listening to the program Viewpoint, in which we try to criticize the movie Witnesses, and hopefully we have done it in this episode. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You will see the plates.
The Lord has declared it.
When I hear that trumpet sound, you're gonna get up out of the ground. Ain't no grave. You're gonna hold my body down.
I lost that soul.
Why is this happening, Joseph? Did you not see God? Did he not speak to you?
Yes, but he doesn't speak to me now.
This time, Mark, we will listen.
There ain't no grave. Gonna hold my body down.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight.
The results of the latest opinion polls in Britain show that the majority of the British people are dissatisfied with the performance of the country's healthcare system in the midst of a sharp drop in medical services and a widespread strike by physicians, nurses, and ambulance drivers. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. Senior official across the National Health Service has warned the wave of ongoing strikes by the UK health staff has made the workload more challenging as a new string of industrial action is yet to hit the country. The chief executive of NHS England, Amanda Pritchard, was at pains to confirm that the repetitive strike action by healthcare workers were clearly having an impact and heavily added to the burden on the NHS. She told BBC's Radio 4's Today programme on Saturday, 21st of January. She said, "It is clearly having an impact. I think that's obvious. My sense is that everybody is looking to try and reach a resolution as the strike action is extended over long periods of time. And as those dates start coming closer together, it does get more challenging. There is absolutely no doubt about it." NHS England said thousands of NHS operations and appointments had to be cancelled in recent days as a result of the nurses' strike in England, while 27,800 bookings had to be rescheduled, including 5,000 operations and treatments. Number 10 Downing Street has admitted that the planned walkout would cause further disruption to patients. The National Health Service is bracing for its biggest industrial action ever next month, and it is expected thousands of operations and appointments will need to be cancelled over the next few months. Healthcare professionals have warned that emergency services are facing alarming levels of stress and that more hospital beds are desperately needed, as the healthcare system is facing a shortage of staff. Delayed discharge, bed shortages, and a fresh wave of COVID-19 and flu infections and ongoing strikes are all among the most prominent pressures that the NHS is facing this winter. The dispute came after the staff demanded a pay increase were rejected by the government, which says it cannot afford high increases in pay that match the soaring inflation. And even if it could, such monetary increases would further fuel inflation. Speaking to broadcasters during a hospital visit earlier this week, Health Secretary Steve Barclay appeared to rule out a 10% pay rise for nurses, insisting it was not affordable. Steve Barclay said, "Well, 10% is not affordable. It would be an extra £3.6 billion a year. And obviously that would take money away from patient services, essential services that we need to invest in given the backlog from the pandemic." During the past months, the United Kingdom has been grappling with its biggest strike wave for decades, with airport baggage handlers, border staff, driving instructors, bus drivers and postal workers all walking off their jobs to demand higher pay. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. Several leading healthcare officials have warned the situation in the United Kingdom's National Health Service is unbearable and would remain that way without any significant changes, as NHS Trust declared repetitive critical incidents inside the system. Referring to the shortage of staff, President of the Society for Acute Medicine, Tim Cooksley, warned recently that unless we're able to retain and then attract colleagues back and recruit new colleagues, then our situation will remain unbearable for a long time. Recent industrial actions by nurses and paramedics has added to the shortage of staff, causing serious patient delays, as flu and COVID-19 cases across the country are on a rising slope. Confirming the dire situation across the country's healthcare system, Matthew Taylor, the chief executive of NHS Confederation, said patient delays are being compounded by high rates of flu and COVID-19, as well as the aftershock of industrial action by medical staff last month. Matthew Taylor said the responsibility of the ongoing crisis on longer-term issues of more than 130,000 NHS vacancies and a decade-long lack of investment in capital and at elective backlog, which continues to grow past 7 million people. He added, "Health leaders have been telling us that the pressure their staff are facing are becoming unbearable. It seems likely that the next 3 months will be defined by further critical incidents." Portsmouth Hospital University Trust, which has been in critical incident status for almost a week, told patients recently that its hospitals and emergency departments are overfull. It urged patients not to attend the hospital without a life-threatening illness. Otherwise, they will be redirected to an urgent treatment centre. The fresh chaos across the National Health Service comes in the wake of a serious warning by the Royal College of Emergency Medicine that up to 500 patients are dying each week due to emergency care delays. The Royal College of Emergency Medicine Vice President Ian Higginson blasted the system's defects and urged the NHS not to blame its shortcomings on the rise of flu or the rise of COVID-19. Bed occupancy remains particularly high across UK hospitals, with more than 9 in 10 beds filled. The number of free beds has been at its lowest for the past 10 years. The website of Business Times has also covered the same story and tells us more. Nurses across England have launched a new round of strikes over low pay in an already disrupted public healthcare service as inflation skyrockets. Before joining a picket line in central London, Nurse Anna Swift said, "We take strike action with a heavy, heavy heart, but a clear mind about what we want to achieve. It's time to take some action to say we need better pay, we need better conditions." More strikes are said to be planned for February 6th and February 7th by the Royal College of Nursing Union, which may be unprecedented in Britain's history. The latest annual inflation figures released early on Wednesday, 18th of January, showed it remained close to an all-time high, with rates easing slightly in December to 10.5% from 10.7% the previous month. The main union of nurses says the government has conducted no serious negotiations regarding the improvement of contracts in 2023. In December, nurses went on strike for the first time in more than a century, following a wave of industrial action by the public sector workers hit by a cost-of-living crisis due to rising prices. The Conservative Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, has insisted recession-hit Britain cannot afford to reopen public sector pay already set for this fiscal year, which ends on March 31st. Britain's Health Minister, Steve Barclay, said unaffordable pay hikes will mean cutting patient care and stoking the inflation that would make us all poorer. He added, "Salary increases would take billions of pounds away from where we need to be." The strikes by nurses in England and Wales in December led to the cancellation of some 30,000 elective procedures and outpatient appointments. But Pat Cullen, head of the Royal College of Nursing, said, "Nurses are the voice of the patient and has repeatedly urged the government to negotiate over pay to retain beleaguered staff and attract new recruits.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.